But what we wanted to do in our lesson today was continue to talk about the doctrine of the mystical union that we have with Christ. And last week, remember, we looked at all of the benefits that accrue to us insofar as we are in Christ. And what we want to do now is to look at that next point on your outline, which are the metaphors that are used for this union that we have with Christ. So let's just have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll look at the scriptures on this. Father, we are mindful of the tremendous times in which we live, and pray for great wisdom for our leaders as they chart us through these difficult and troubled waters. We pray, Father, for your people that are living in Lebanon and in Iraq and in Palestine, that you would give them great courage and protect them, Father, from violence and from harm. Give them courage as they face these dangers. And Lord, we pray that you would give just tremendous wisdom to our leaders and to our military officers in Iraq as they seek to negotiate these very difficult waters during this time. Lord, we thank you for the fathers here today, and pray for each one of them that they would model Christ to their wives and to their children, and that you would be glorified in their lives. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would illuminate for us through your Holy Spirit to deepen our understanding of the union that we have with you through faith in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We wanted to look at some of the metaphors that are used in Scripture for this mystical union that we have with Christ. And I've already alluded to some of these. The first of them is the union of the bride and the groom, or a man and his wife. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, for example, where Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives. And in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul quotes from the book of Genesis, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There it describes the one flesh union of a man and a wife together in the bond of marriage. And then in verse 32, Paul says, "This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So that in an even deeper sense, this union exists between Christ and his church. Christ is the groom, the church is the bride of Christ, and just as a man and wife are united in marriage, so we are united with Christ as portrayed in the marriage relationship. This also is used, the same metaphor, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through the first verse of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. And here Paul is advising the people in Corinth about not marrying unbelievers. Don't marry a non-Christian. He says, "Do not be mismated with unbelievers." And then he speaks in the harshest of terms. I mean, the comparisons he here draws here are eye-popping. He says, "For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" I mean, he is drawing the contrasts here as explicitly and starkly as he can. He says to the to any Christian, "What is the matter with you marrying a non-Christian? Don't you realize the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is like the difference between Christ and Satan, between the temple of God and a pagan idol, between light and darkness?" I mean, the terms here are the starkest possible. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. So Paul is saying that just as a believer should not be mismated with an unbeliever, so we are unified with Christ and need to preserve ourselves holy and pure before Him. The union that exists between a man and his wife is no more intimate than the union that exists between Christ and the believer. And therefore, both of these are to be kept sacred and pure. So that's one of the metaphors you find in the New Testament for our union with Christ. It's like the union of a man and his wife. Second metaphor that you find often in the Scriptures is the body and its members, the physical human body, and then the members that go to make up that body. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And then he goes on to describe how even the dishonorable parts of the body, your private parts that are not on public display, are essential, he says, to the functioning of the body, the good operation of the body, and that no part of the body can say to another part, "We don't need you, you're dispensable." Every part goes to building up of the whole and the functioning of the whole. And Paul says this is the way the church is. He takes the body as a metaphor for the church. And who is the head of this body that he has described? Well, the head of the body is Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all." And then switching over to chapter 4, verses 4 to 16, chapter 4 and verses 4 to 16, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord." Oh, I'm sorry, that's the passage I just read, isn't it? Let's see, Ephesians 3. I'm sorry, Ephesians 3, 4 to 6. I missed the first one. Okay. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That's chapter 3, verses 4 to 6 that I meant to read first, where he says the Jews and Gentiles are all united with Christ in one body. And then in Ephesians 4, 4 to 16, which I've already begun to read, he goes on to say, following verse 6, "But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness, in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when every part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. So here he augments the image of the church as the body of Christ with its many members by saying that the head of that body is Christ, and He is the one who is in charge of the operation of the whole body when it's working properly. So again, you have this metaphor of the body consisting of the head, which is Christ, and then the many members of the body, which are us, individually members of Christ's body. So this would be another metaphor that Paul uses for our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is like the union of a husband and wife, or like the union of the members of the body with the body as a whole, with Christ as its head. Now, what application might we draw from this doctrine that we've been studying of our union with Christ? Well, I think that it's all summed up very nicely in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." So the whole thing is summed up by saying that it's no longer I who am in charge of my life. Christ, rather, is living His life out through me. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me and through me. And the life that I now live, I do so by faith in God's Son. So I think that sums up very well the notion of our union with Christ. We're to be so closely embodied or identified with Christ that He lives His life out through us. Now, how does this apply itself practically? Well, number one, I think it's a source of strength as we live our Christian life. It means that we don't have to just struggle through the Christian life on our own power. We're not called upon to sort of buck up and tighten your belt and gut it out and meet the demands of Christ's law and live the Christian life on your own. Not at all. In virtue of our union with Christ, it is Christ who is living His life out through us as we submit daily to His indwelling power through the Holy Spirit. And as we are empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit, Christ lives His life out through us. And that could be a source of strength as we face the inevitable trials and problems of life. We're not on our own. Rather, Christ's strength is available to us. Secondly, it's a call to holy living. It's a call to holy living. We saw this in the passage on not being mismated with unbelievers. You're unified with Christ. You're one with Him. Therefore, you don't want to do anything to sully that relationship with Him, to bring filthy or inappropriate things into your life that would be disgraceful to Christ. He has summoned you to be one with Him, and therefore His holiness should pervade your life and characterize your life as well. There's a wonderful booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home, where the author describes how Christ pays a visit to him in his home, and he invites Christ into the living room, and they converse there a while, and after a while, Christ said, "Well, show me the rest of your home." And he would say, "Well, Lord, you don't want to see these other rooms. They're not presentable. They're messy. They're not good for you." Christ says, "If I'm going to be the Lord of this household, I need to see those rooms too." And it's a metaphor for this man's opening the chambers of his heart, so to speak, his whole life, to Christ as he invites him into all of those inner sanctums in his life, those inner rooms that he doesn't want Christ to see, and allows Christ to do house cleaning and to put the house in order. And I think that's a beautiful image for the kind of holy living to which we as Christians are called as we allow Christ to live out his life through us. There isn't any secret part of our lives that we keep for ourselves and seal off from him. Rather, we allow his holiness to pervade our lives. Thirdly, this doctrine is a summons to closer fellowship with Christ. You don't want to allow your fellowship with Christ, this union with Christ, to be disrupted by sin, and therefore you want to walk close to him. You are one with Christ. You're crucified and raised with Christ, insofar as you are a Christian. And therefore, it would be natural for you to want to walk as close to him as possible, to begin to realize experientially in your life what is already true of you doctrinally or positionally. And so the fact that we have this union with Christ is a call to closer fellowship, to walk with him day by day. And finally, the last point that I wanted to mention is that this is a tremendous source of security in the Christian life. Insofar as we are in Christ, we are kept by him from Satan's attacks, from worldly attacks, from spiritual disaster, from apostasy. It is as we are in Christ that we have security until the end of our lives. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39 sum this up so beautifully. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Where is the love of God to be found? In Christ Jesus our Lord. It is insofar as we are in Christ that we have the love of God and the security that nothing can separate us from him. And so as we are in Christ, this is a source of security to us, as well as a summons to closer fellowship, a call to holy living, and a source of strength in our lives. Any questions or comments that anybody might have then on that doctrine of our mystical union with Christ before we go on to our next topic? Yeah, Joe? Yeah, why is it so difficult to live the holy life? I think it's because of this principle that Paul calls the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean the physical meat out of which our bodies are made. I think Paul, when he talks about the flesh, he's talking about a kind of sinful nature that we have that is not obliterated when you become a Christian. We'll see on the next topic. When you become a Christian, you are born anew to spiritual life. You are regenerated, and there is now that spark of new spiritual life within you. But there is that evil principle that still remains within you that needs to be conquered and subdued and put to death, and that is a gradual process that will take place over time. So there still is that sin nature, I think, within us that pulls us back and makes us fail and stumble. But as we trust in Christ and are led by his Spirit, more and more we will overcome that, and hopefully we will sin less and less as we grow closer to him. J.P. Moreland gives a nice analogy for this in a new book he's written called The Kingdom Triangle. He says, imagine that you want to learn how to play tennis well, and so you get a tennis instructor and hire him to give you lessons. He said, you probably will have a lot of bad habits in playing tennis. The way you grip the racket will be wrong. The way you approach shots, the way you swing. He says, you could sort of call this your tennis flesh in a way. And what you do is you come under the apprenticeship of this professional instructor so that he will teach you how to do these things right and to conquer that tennis flesh, which is all those bad habits and ingrained behavior that makes you poor at tennis, and you will gradually become more and more skilled in playing tennis properly. And he uses that an analogy for the spiritual life. He said when we become Christians, we have within us this evil fleshly principle of ingrained habits and dispositions and characteristics that are not godly, and those don't vanish immediately. Those will take time to conquer as we learn to walk with Christ and become apprenticed to Jesus. That analogy I thought was very good for that. Yes, Bob? Right, I do think that there is that kind of moral or spiritual dualism that we sense within us. Sometimes people call it the black dog and the white dog, or the angel and the devil sitting on your shoulder, something like that. We've probably all experienced that that bad principle pulling us down, but then that voice of the Holy Spirit reminding us what's right. And none of us will be able to live a successful and victorious Christian life in our own power. Will only be as we're filled with the Holy Spirit and allow Christ to live our lives out through us that we can do the right thing in those cases. Otherwise, our flesh is just too weak and we'll succumb. Colbert. I agree. I think that the already but not yet is clearly in view here. And this was a discussion we were having the other week, I think, with John. In terms of in Christ, we are forgiven. We're declared clean and righteous before Him. His righteousness is imputed to us, but it needs to be actualized in experience, and that will be a process of spiritual formation and mortifying the flesh, putting it to death as we grow with Him. So I think that's quite right. Yes, Robert. I agree with you, and I'm glad you mentioned, because you wouldn't know this not having been here last week, but the vine and the branches was one of the metaphors we talked about last week in John 15 for our mystical union with Christ. He is the vine, we're the branches. The branches will bear the grapes, bear the fruit as the life of the vine permeates and goes through the branches. And it's the same thing that we're talking about here today. So that's another one of the biblical metaphors for this union that we have with Christ. And of course, Jesus in that same parable says, if the vine, or the branch doesn't abide in the vine, maybe it's broken or you know, fractured off, what happens? Well, it shrivels up, dries up, and they're thrown out and burned. So abiding in the vine is critical to victorious spiritual life. Yes. Right, in that same passage, he says that if you abide in me, keep my commandments. And his commandments are that we should love one another. So this isn't something that's just airy-fairy spiritual. This is intended to be worked out in everyday relationships with each other. Yes? Yeah. That's a wonderful example of what we were just talking about here a moment ago. Dallas Willard says that it's not enough to say to people, well, what would Jesus do? You know that expression, what would Jesus do in that situation? He says that's not enough to guide action, because you can't do what Jesus would do unless you first develop the character of Christ to have the strength to do it. Otherwise, it becomes an impossibility. And so what Willard emphasizes is developing the character of Christ within you, becoming that kind of person, so that when you are in those circumstances, you said, this in this case, it wasn't even a temptation for you, because God had developed in you the character of a godly woman, so that it yeah. Yeah. Okay, thanks. Thank you for that. Yes, Steve?
His own design, if his father's will, God's will,
Yeah. Here's a passage that relates to what Steve was saying. This is 2 Corinthians 3:17. Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Okay, yes. Yeah, well, what you're saying, I think, speaks of Christ's condescension and humility as He took the form of a servant for us. Yeah. Okay, well, if there's no other comment, I think what we'll do is close there, and then the next time we're going to turn to the subject of the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration, which will be absolutely central to what it means to be a Christian. So maybe I'll just close this with a word of prayer, and we'll go. Father, thank You for the time that we've enjoyed together today. Thank You for the fellowship of Your people. And we pray, Lord, now as we go out into this week, that You would strengthen us and guide us and live Your life out through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.